Let us continue tonight with 1 Peter. We stopped just before the summer. We're going to recommence 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to have to spend some time reminding us of what we've done so far. This letter, interestingly, after this morning, is addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So these were Christians scattered in North Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they were going through a difficult time. Many of them were converted from Judaism, and things were going to get worse. The clouds of persecution were on the horizon, and Peter here is writing to encourage them. And in the first part of the letter, he simply says to them, "Look at this great salvation." And in verses 3 to 12, he does that. He just gives us a view of what we have. Not an uncertain hope, but a sure and a certain one. And even in difficulties, we are able to rejoice. That's Christianity for you. Christianity isn't dependent on circumstances. One rises above the circumstances to the God who is ever faithful. And then what we've started looking at is the second part of this first section, where Peter applies that then to us. He's not going to apply it in detail until the second half of the letter, but he's starting verse 13 with the link word, "Therefore, if this is true, if this is what you've got, therefore, you've got to be different." You see, a Christian is different in essence. When we are saved, as we just sang, we have a new life. And so we have a new mind. We have the mind of Christ. And the first thing he says is, "Gird the loins of your mind. Think as a Christian now. You used to think in a certain way, but now you have the illumination of the Spirit. Think God's way." We mustn't dismiss our thoughts. As a man thinks, so he is. And then the second thing is in our lifestyle, verse 14, we are to be different. We're not to conform to the present world. I like the word non-conformist. That's what we are by tradition. Calvinistic Methodism would have been non-conformists. But isn't that a good word to describe a Christian? We go against the flow. And I find that thrilling. We're not clones. I find the most boring people are those who are trying to be cool, those who are trying to be it. Well, as one person says, if you marry the spirit of the age, you will be bereft by the next generation. It is much better to be as Christ will have us be. And we are different. We have the light of Christ in us. We're in a dark world. And what Peter is saying here is, be different then in how you live. And this isn't an option. This is where we finished last time. It's a command. Be holy, for I am holy, says God. Now, we're going to move on this evening to verse 17. The third application here is an inducement for us to be holy, an encouragement. And it's one that goes against the grain of the spirit of the age. "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Did you get that? Fear is the inducement here to living a holy life. Now, we're not supposed to say that. It's negative. I'm sure we'd rather hear something like, "Well, it's love that should make us want to be holy." Now, of course, that comes into it, and it's going to come later. But Peter starts with a fear of God. And it's not just Peter that talks about this. The book of Proverbs, one of the most practical parts of Scripture, What does that say about wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This fear is what we need more of. What was the verdict of God upon a generation that Paul quotes in Romans? There is no fear of God. That's a perfect summary of our age, and dare I say, of the churches so often. Fear. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, it's not a craven fear. There's torment in that. We're not thinking here of a forced obedience. I've often put it like this. What the Bible describes is not holy living that is always causing us to look over our shoulders to make sure that we're not offending other Christians. That's not what this is about. That's the fear of man. And the fear of man brings a snare. It brings us into bondage. This is the fear of the Lord. And what did the hymnist say? Fear God, and you will then have no one else to fear. And this fear of God is clean, as another psalm says. It's not craven fear. But this is what I want to emphasize here. It's still fear. We mustn't be afraid of fear. Can I use this illustration? I've done a lot of driving over the summer holidays, and what you find these days on our motorway systems are smart motorways. Have you ever driven down a smart motorway? Because suddenly, especially when the traffic increases, you'll see on the electronic board a sign coming up, a red circle, which means you're duty bound, and it says 50 or 40. And I don't know if you've learned this, but instinctively now, when I see that, I slow down immediately because I know that I'm going to get caught otherwise because of these cameras. And there's a fear there. And dare I say it, that's a healthy reaction to have when you see that warning sign. Or to give the more well-known example, a child who has touched the fire. After that, the child will instinctively move his hand away from the fire. Now, that's not a bad thing. That is a healthy thing to have. And so this is the first thing I want to say tonight. If you like points, my first point is this. This is the fear of the Lord. It is not craven. It is not man-centered. It is not something that brings us into bondage. It is healthy. It is God-centered. And it causes us to stop when we see the warning signs. I think it was Wesley who put it like this. Ah, give me, Lord, that tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin imparts, implants and roots it deep within. If we had more of that, I'm sure we would be more serious about living holy lives. So that's the first thing. Let's move on to the second thing here. And this is this fear. I want to give you some other verses before we do that. I just want to show you how important this is. This isn't just Peter and some other references I've already mentioned. Take the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians. This is one of the great gospel chapters, 2 Corinthians 5. But it doesn't begin with that. It begins with talk about fear. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing, not to one another, but to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then this is it. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Now, Paul is writing to Christians here. He's talking about judgment in the house of God. Now, of course, this isn't the same as the judgment that unbelievers will face. There will be a penal judgment to them. But we will never be judged in that way because Christ has paid the price. He's taken the punishments for the broken law. But we must still give an account of the things that we've done in this life. And that should cause us to fear the judgments of God. And this is mentioned in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Incidentally, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he used this illustration when talking about 2 Corinthians 5. You've got the terror of the Lord on one side, and then there is talk of the love of Christ constraining us. And Lloyd-Jones used the picture of a vice. Did you used to have wood working kits when you were young? I'm addressing the men. When I was a boy, I had such things, and one of the things was a vice. I can remember it now. It was a little yellow vice. And if you had a piece of wood that you needed to cut or plane down, you would put it in the vice, and you would close the vice, and the two sides would come in. And Dr. Martin uses that as a picture in 2 Corinthians 5. We are in a vice, he says, as Christians. On the one side is the pressure of the terror of the Lord, this clean, healthy fear. But on the other side is the love of Christ. And we are, as it were, moved by these two things. I think that's an excellent illustration of the Christian. There is a joy in Christianity, but it's a trembling joy. Or what about the writer to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 12? There is much talk about reverential worship today. And often well-meaning people define reverence in worship in terms of whether you use these and thous to address God, or whether you're wearing a suit. But that's just the tip of the iceberg, if it's even a tip. The essence of reverential worship is what you have at the end of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So that's the first thing, this fear. Don't be afraid of fear. Pray that the Lord would give you a right sense of the awesomeness of God. God is light, and he will have nothing to do with darkness. And may we have tender hearts. And then the second thing, this here is linked to what Jesus Christ has done. So let's read on. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, I've got a number of verses to give here. We've got to get to a better reading of verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In my New King James, not the pulpit one, but my own Bible, there is a marginal reading which puts it like this: the time of your sojourning, dwelling as resident aliens. I hope you can remember the sermon this morning. We're pilgrims, sojourners. So the language here is one of being pilgrims in a foreign land. Another translation is live your lives as strangers here. And then I want you to look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Just one verse, thankfully. Verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. God's laws have been the song of the psalmist in his pilgrimage. And we're thinking here of being pilgrims in a strange land. And the commentators are agreed that this is looking back to Israel's time in Egypt. So that's the first reference. And then the words, a lamb without blemish, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you know what that is referring to? Here was Peter addressing many that were Jews and now converted to Christianity. What would they have read into that? They've been told that they are pilgrims in a strange land and that there is a lamb without blemish that has shed his blood. Well, they would have known that that was talk of the Passover. And so in Exodus chapter 12, that's why I asked Tony to announce that as the reading, you've got in verse 5 of Exodus 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And of course, we've already looked at girding up the loins of your mind in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. And they were to eat the Passover meal ready. They were girded up. That's the context here. And what are we thinking of in terms of this fear of the Lord? We are living in the light of the judgment of God. And what was going to happen in the Passover? Well, God was going to pass through the land of Egypt. And it was the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And how were the children of Israel going to be delivered from that? Well, here's the answer. They were to put on their doorposts the blood of the lamb without blemish that had been sacrificed. And when the angel of death saw the blood, the angel turned away and they were delivered from the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is how one commentator put it. If the deliverance of the Exodus was great, the one that Peter's readers had experienced was greater, the blood of Christ is infinitely more valuable than the silver and gold. And incidentally, the silver and gold here is the ransom that was paid in order to release the children of Israel from Egypt. The blood of Jesus Christ is even greater than that. Can I give you an example? This is Dale Ralph Davis's most recent book, Stump Kingdom, highly recommended. And he refers to Paul Cook. Has Paul Cook preached in this pulpit? I think he may have. Well, Paul Cook had this story of an RAF pilot who had flown in World War II, and he was involved in bombing missions over Germany. And they had bombed civilian populations, including hapless women and children. And the memories, the faces, the horrors still plagued him. In a pitiful atonement gesture, listen to that, in a pitiful atonement gesture, he regularly handed out sweets to kids in care homes. He recalled going round some of London's churches after the war, hoping he might hear something to address his guilt. His summary was that the preaching he heard was a lot of drivel about the love of God. That brutal, seemingly irreverent comment touches the nerve of the matter. Odd as it seems, what he seemed to long for was to hear of the wrath of God, for someone to speak to him of the righteous anger of God, and then what might be done about it. But it wasn't touched. Well, listen, my friends, I'm preaching tonight about the righteous judgment of God, and I'm not leaving you there. I'm telling you as well about a way that God has planned in order to turn away his anger from us sinners. Just as in the Passover, a lamb without blemish was sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb sprinkled on the doorpost turned the anger of God away. So a greater than those lambs has been sacrificed, the Son of God himself. And his precious blood has been spilt. And if that precious blood is sprinkled on your hearts, you are no longer under condemnation. Isn't that good news? If we're thinking tonight of leading holy lives, and if we're thinking of the fear of the Lord in light of the judgment of God,
isn't this an even greater inducement that we are no longer under judgment? Count Zinzendorf, do you know how he was converted and called to a service of Christ that is astounding? Under him, the Moravian missionary movements really started. Zinzendorf saw a picture. I don't know what you make of this, pictures of Jesus, but this is how God converted him. He saw a picture of the crucified Savior and the words underneath, "I have done this for you. What have you done for me? What have you done for me?" What have we done for him? He's done the ultimate for us. He's borne your hell, an eternity of judgments condensed to a matter of hours, being taken by the infinite Son of God. And you're no longer under condemnation. What are you doing for him? What am I doing for him? I remember when I was brought up, it was nominal Welsh Presbyterianism, and I knew of families, and they thought if they attended chapel once a year at Christmas time, that was faithful service. Once a year. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And even that is nothing compared to what he did. No wonder we need to pray, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole." Isn't that why we've got this? However often a church has communion, we need a regular reminder that this is what we have to remember. And then there's just one more thing. So this is the fear of God as an inducement, and the fear of God, not on its own, but the fear meeting the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, and that then, all for sinners. You know, that's the most amazing thing. It wasn't done for people who deserved it. It was done for unworthy worms like you and me. That's what moved Evan Roberts in Blaen Anerch. It was the love of God in Christ. That love commended to him, and he didn't see anything in him to commend it. Isn't this in all of our hymns? That great hymn, "And Can It Be?" How can it be that there's a sense of amazement in Wesley? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Me? And that's the wonder of it. Yes, for sinners like you and me. And then let's just move on to one third point. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So not only has the blood of Jesus Christ delivered us from sin, but it's delivered us from an empty lifestyle. That's what the word means. In, I think, Jeremiah, he refers to idols as vanity. Empty. There's nothing there. And what Peter is saying here is you have been delivered from your vain lifestyle. And notice, received by tradition from your fathers. So we tend to think of idols as things that people worship.
in the Old Testament, we're told there were idols of wood, idols of stone, and people put their trust in those instead of the living God. And of course, that is true. And even after the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, they hankered back to the onions and the garlic of Egypt. And that's right. But the kind of vain lifestyle that's being mentioned here isn't that sort. It's not a worldly lifestyle. It's a religious one. That which was received by tradition from your fathers. Remember, many of his readers would have converted from Judaism. And, oh, this is the temptation for many of us in terms of leading holy lives. We go down a dead-end route, and we think that to be holy, all we need to do is outwardly keep the commands of God. And we begin to forget the healthy fear of the Lord. We're moved instead by a craven human fear. And we begin to forget the big things of Scripture, especially the death of Jesus Christ. We begin to forget especially the blood that was spilt for us. And we begin to limit our holiness to a list of rules. And what Peter calls that is empty. What the writer to the Hebrews refers to as dead works, that's just religion. It's dead. I'm speaking to the situation today because we're living in an immoral, no, that's not the right word, an amoral society. And the danger for us as evangelicals is to raise a standard, but not a standard for the gospel, but a standard for morality. I'm not trying to tread on any toes here tonight, and I believe there is a place for Christians to make a stand for the Ten Commandments. But I think there is something tragic when a meeting for moral things has a greater attendance than the gospel preaching meeting. And when we think of the Ten Commandments, how do they begin? What is the driving force of the Ten Commandments? Let me read to you from Exodus. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. This is the preface, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's that all about? It's about this redemption, this deliverance. It's because we've been saved from that, that we now want to serve God. You see the difference between a person who wants to live a holy life because he realizes how much Christ has done for him and a person who's just doing it in order to keep religious rules. I'll never forget what I read once in Tozer. I thought it was heretical at first, but it's not. Tozer used to say, love God with all your heart, speaking to a Christian, and do what you want. You see, if we love God with our whole being, everything we will do then will be out of love to him. But we're in a fallen world, and we can't do that. We need guidelines, and this is where the Ten Commandments and all the Scripture comes in. It's not something to bind us. It's our map to show us the right way of obedience. And how did John speak of the commandments? His commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. Well, here we go. Here's the inducement to living holy lives, a right fear of the Lord, a fear that flows from a Savior dying on a cross for sinners. May we be taken again and again to Calvary, and from that, may we live as those who have been freed from vanity, religiosity. And may we live as Christians, not churchianity, Christianity. May we reduce our Christianity to one point, Jesus
Christ for his name's sake. Amen.